Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. As we've been going through the book of Job, the book of Job is filled with all kinds of horrible, dark, confusing things. Amen? Amen. Every time I run into a friend or something and they say, well, what are you doing? I'm teaching through the book of Job. And they'll go, oh, sorry. You know, and you know, I understand that. I would have said that up until a couple months ago since we started this. But now I'm kind of like, I'm not so sure that I'm sorry. I'm kind of glad that we're doing this. I'm learning a ton through it. I don't know if you are. Maybe this is just for me. I don't know. But there's still, there's so much confusion, so much darkness in the book of Job. I mean, Job has lost his possessions. He's lost his children. 10 children all died. He's lost his health. And then to make things worse, his friends show up to cheer him up. Yeah, right. I mean, you know, we talk about Job's friends. I mean, they're there to make him miserable. They're not helping him out. They're making things worse. And so we have this whole long section about all this arguing back and forth. Started in chapter 3 and it will go through chapter 37, where these arguments back and forth between Job and his friends. And it's just like, it just goes on and on and on. When's it going to end? And just like real life. Just like real trials. And through all of this dark times, we've been noticing a few things. Last week we kind of noticed some stuff. Job gets these flashes. He gets these little bits of inspiration. And Job says some pretty dark stuff. He says some pretty hopeless things. But in the middle of this hopelessness, he gets these, it's like a light, it's like a flash bulb going, psh, psh. And here, in the middle of all these dark things, he gets these flashes. This reminds me of a story. Yes, a story. It's a story for those of you who love Finding Nemo and SpongeBob. Okay, this is an under-the-sea story. Okay, far away in the tropical waters of the Caribbean, two prawns, you know what a prawn is? It's a little shrimp, a big shrimp, a little shrimp, I don't know, it's a shrimp. It's a shrimpy shrimp. There's two prawns swimming around in the sea. One's called Justin, and the other one is called Christian. I should have changed the name with this, shouldn't I? You're going to like the story, bud. Don't worry. Prawns were constantly being harassed and threatened by sharks that patrolled the area. Finally, one day during a tropical storm, Justin says to Christian, I'm bored and frustrated at being a prawn. I wish I was a shark. Then I wouldn't have any worries about being eaten. As Justin had his mind firmly on becoming a predator, he too, like Job, was struck with a flash. A lightning flash. And lo and behold, Justin turns into a shark. Horrified, his friend Christian immediately swims away, afraid of being eaten by his old mate. Time went on, as time invariably does, and Justin found himself becoming bored and lonely as a shark. All of his old friends simply swim away whenever he gets close to them. Justin was hardly realizing that this new menacing appearance was the cause of his sad plight. During the next tropical storm, Justin figures that the same lightning force could change him back into a prawn. Lightning never strikes twice, except in stories like these. And while he's thinking of being a prawn again, another flash of lightning strikes the water next to Justin, and lo and behold, he turns back into a prawn. With tears of joy streaming down his tiny little eyes, Justin swims back to his friends, and he buys them all a soda. Looking around the gathering at the reef, he looks for his old pal. Well, where's Christian? He says. Oh, well, he's at home, distraught that his best friend changed sides to become an enemy and became a shark, came the reply. Eager to put things right again and to end the mutual pain and torture, he sets off to Christian's house. As he opens the coral gate, the memories come flooding back. He bangs on the door and he shouts, it's me, Justin, your old friend. Come out and see me again. Christian replies, no way, man. You'll eat me. You're a shark. the enemy, I will not be tricked. Justin cries back, no, I'm not. That was the old me. I've changed. I'm a prawn again Christian. I'm a prawn again Christian. I went a little better than first service. That was good. Did you know that one, buddy? You're not letting on if you did. Okay. I know, it's a groaner. I just love that story. Okay. Flashes. He gets a flash. You know what? That's the kind of stuff that happens in the book of Job. And you know what? In a way, beloved, even in the dark times, God will give us those flashes. He will give us little moments, little glimpses of something bigger, something better, of the things that He has for us. In Job chapter 19, verse 23, is where we start. And Job says this. He says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. See, he's going to have a flash. And I think he's thinking about this flash that he's going to have. And he says, oh, I wish somebody would take notes. I wish somebody would take the stuff I'm about to say and write it in a book. And you know what the cool thing is somebody did. And it happens to be the world's bestseller. Even sells more copies than Harry Potter. It's in this. And he says in verse 24, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. I wish somebody would chisel this stuff in stone. It's so good. And you know what? I didn't think about this on Wednesday night when we went through this, but you know what? This is true as well. The words we're about to read from Job are probably the most often written on tombstones. I know my Redeemer lives. You go through the cemetery, you'll see it. All over the place. It's how Job wanted to be remembered. He wanted people to write this down. This is like one of the bestest flashes in the book. I wish somebody would write this down. And somebody did, and somebody has. How do you want to be remembered? I came across some tombstones. Here's some real life tombstones. One was on the grave of Ezekiel Akel in East Dalhousie Cemetery, Nova Scotia. It says this, here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102, the good die young. Oh, somebody's name. It was bad, okay. Lester Moore, with a Wells Fargo Company station agent in Naco, Arizona, was a cowboy in the days of the 1880s. He's buried in the Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona. Here's his tombstone. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44. No less, no more. Olivia got it. She was with me. Okay, here's one. A guy named Harry Edsel Smith of Albany, New York. Born 1903, died 1942. Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. In Thurmont, Maryland Cemetery. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, and no place to go. Sounds kind of sad. One last one. In a Georgia cemetery. That's what it says on the tombstone. I told you I was sick. Well, Job's got something a little better to put on the tombstone. And he's got something that we ought to think about. Something, it's a flash, it's a pretty awesome thing that he says. In verse 25, he says this. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, my heart yearns within me. Back in verse 25, it says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There's kind of like three things that I've got 3 points in the rest of the message, and they're just three simple words I want to pull out of here that I think are the flashes that Job is getting here. One of them is help, another one is life, and the third one is hope. That's kind of where we're going with this message. I think this is what this message is all about. It's all about help, it's all about life, and it's all about hope. And let me kind of talk about this stuff. And so he says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I want to talk to you a little about this word that's translated Redeemer. Maybe you've heard of this Hebrew word. Some people pronounce it Goel. This Hebrew word is Gaal. It's related Gaal. It means it has to do with a person who is doing the part of a close relative. That's what the word's all about. It's all about a person who's acting the part of a close relative, or we might call it a kinsman. And because the person is a close relative, and because they're doing what they're supposed to, they're going to help. So that's what this word's all about. We see it throughout the Old Testament. I found a couple of interesting uses of the word. In Numbers 35 and several places in the Old Testament, it is translated revenger. If you recall, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a county sheriff take care of things. If you murdered my sister, I will hunt you down. And I will take care of it. I will revenge my sister's death. That's the way things were done in the Old Testament. And I would be called the revenger, or another. Sometimes it's paired with the word blood, the revenger of blood. If you recall, in the Old Testament, when Moses brought the people into the land, they would set up cities of refuge. There was to be 6 cities of refuge set up throughout Israel. And this was for the cases of what it wasn't murder, it was manslaughter. You know, you accidentally killed my sister. Well, see, the mindset in those days was, I don't care whether it was an accident or not, I'm getting you. And so, but God knew that wasn't right. That wasn't fair if it was an accident. And so there was these cities of refuge where a person who had committed manslaughter could run to and find safety and refuge. The person who would hunt you down was called the revenger, a close relative taking care of business. It's used in the book of Ruth. Maybe you're familiar with this, the book of Ruth, about this gal Naomi, who her and her family go off to Moab to avoid a famine. It ends up everybody dies except her and her daughters-in-law. And one of the daughters-in-law, Ruth and Naomi, go back to the land, and they find someone who helps them. This word is found 10 times in the book of Ruth. In Ruth 2:20 it says, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen, Boaz. Boaz would be the kinsman. There was another one also, but Boaz would be the one who would then take care of the family. He would buy Naomi's property. He would get her out of debt. He would take care of the family. The Jews consider God to be their Redeemer. You will see this theme throughout the Old Testament. For the Jews, one of the key things in their history that they will point to of when God redeemed them was when he brought them out of Egypt. In Exodus 6, verse 6, it talks about God being the Redeemer who would redeem them through the various plagues and all the things that would happen with, you know, between Charlton Heston and who's the bald guy? Yul Brynner, yes. Moses and Pharaoh. And that's how God would redeem them. He would rescue his people. As I was scanning how this word is used in the Old Testament, it's like it's found in clumps. Certain books major on this concept of redemption. It's found 10 times in the book of Psalms. And it will talk about things like how God has redeemed us rescued us from destruction. Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. It's found 24 times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah loves his Redeemer. It's one of his ribbons that goes all the way through the book. In Isaiah 44:22, it says, God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And there the idea is that God, in rescuing us, part of what he's done is he's dealt with our sins. He's taken care of our sins. When we sum all of this up, this Redeemer concept, this is pretty important stuff. There's two parts of the Redeemer, two things that are required of a Redeemer. One, it has to be a relative. And secondly, they have to help. That's what makes a person a Redeemer. Has to be a relative. If you're going to be redeemed, you need a relative. You need someone close enough to help you. And secondly, you need this person needs to help you. They need to pay off the debt. They need to take care of things. So we talked about three words that I want to put into this message. The first word is help. That's what the Redeemer is about. It's about help. It's about help. God wants to be our help. Job's having a horrible time, and right now nobody's helping him. They're all there trying to beat him up, trying to figure out what's wrong, trying to fix him when he just needs somebody to hold him. He needs a Redeemer. Not someone to help him. And somehow Job has gotten this concept that there is someone somewhere who's going to help him. I know my Redeemer liveth. This person's going to be around at the end. The last days on earth will stand up for him. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our Redeemer. He's a relative who helps. He's a relative. He was God who took on human flesh. That's what it says at the end of Hebrews. That's why he took on flesh, was to be our relative, to be able to help us. And he helped us. That's what he did when he died on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. The word redemption is in this passage. And I want to try to... This is a difficult passage, but I want you to see it. I want to see if we can understand a little bit about this passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. I'm just going to look at three verses here. Romans 3, 24. Romans 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now, that's a very difficult passage. That's filled with code words and secret things. I don't have a clue. What is that talking about? Mildred, what's he talking about? Let's try to understand. Just pick this apart just enough, because I want us to make sure that we understand there's some treasures in this that we don't want to miss. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. God has made us right. He's justified us, just as if we'd never sinned. He's taken care that our account in heaven is clean. It's paid off. He's justified us by his grace. Not because we cleaned up our act, but because he chose to take care of it. You know, you come up to the gal at the cash register at the restaurant. You're there to pay your bill, and you look in your wallets, and you just say, I forgot all my money in my credit cards. Oh my gosh, how am I going to pay for this? And somebody steps up and pays your tab. That's grace. it's not that the server or the waitress or the gal up front, it's not that she says, oh, we'll just let it go. No, the bill is paid. Jesus paid it for us on the cross. He died in our place. It says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus did for us, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The word propitiation has to do with how Jesus' blood has paid for us. It has covered our sins. His is a sacrifice. He stepped up and paid the bill for us. And it says, propitiation through faith in His blood. See, when I come to trust that Jesus' blood, that Jesus' death for me, has paid for me, then my sins are covered. My sins are paid for. See, the question is, you're going to stand before God one day. You're going to stand before God one day. Every one of us will stand before God. And when God asks you and says, so, why should I let you in? I don't know if He's going to say it quite like that. He might not even say anything. Why should He let you in? Well, that's because I helped about 25 old ladies across the street. And that, didn't that make up for everything? Not even close. Well, I tried to live a good life. Not good enough. Have you lived a perfect life? So God's requirement is that you don't sin. That's pretty tough stuff. The Bible says that the wages of sin, the penalty, the bill at the end of the meal when you've sinned is death. You can pay it yourself. You can say, okay, well, I'll pay. But see, that death requires you spending eternity in hell. And you know what? I got news for you. God doesn't want you to do that. He would love for you to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And there's only one person who has paid the price. Jesus. Why is He the only person? For a couple reasons. One is that because He was sinless, He didn't sin. Because He was sinless, He is able, when He died, He is able to pay for someone else. Because He doesn't have to pay for Himself. But He's not only sinless, but He is God in the flesh. And so when you look at Jesus' wallet, He doesn't just have a couple of fives and a 20, or I don't have much money in here. Don't ask me for money at the end of the service. But Jesus has a credit card that's infinite. He had a life that was eternal, a life that was immortal. He was God in the flesh. And so when He laid down His life for you, He paid enough for you. Now, when I get to heaven, and if I'm and I'm thinking here right now, I'm sitting here in church, I'm thinking, well, what am I going to say to God when He asks me why I should be able to be let in? Well, see, if your answer is, well, because I'm kind of hoping that Jesus paid for me, that I'm counting on it. Well, that's what this is saying. Is that He becomes a propitiation through faith in His blood. Because when I stand before God, I am fully expected. I'm expecting myself to say, you know what? I don't have it. Jesus paid it for me. That's trusting. That's having faith in Him, in His blood. And so God forgives me. God cleanses me. He redeems me. He saves me. He says in verse propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God did a cool thing in forgiving you, not just because, well, you know, you're out in front playing baseball, out in the front yard, and you know, you want to impress your sons, and you sort of pitch the ball, and you go, and you connect, and it goes into the neighbor's house, breaks their window, and you think, run! No, You go over to your neighbor and you say, I broke your window. Oh, man, I'm so sorry. Now, your neighbor could say, oh, no problem. I forgive you. But the question is, who's going to pay for the window? Well, when God says, I forgive you, no problem, it's not that the window is going to stay broken and unpaid for. He paid for it. And so He is just, He is correct in forgiving you because He's paid for you. It's no problem. We've got this covered. We do windows. He says, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our relative. He took on human flesh and He has rescued us. He has paid for us. Now, let's go back to Job for a second because I want to talk about another word. I know my Redeemer liveth. I've only really talked about one word. I'm going to talk about a second word now. And can take you down a rabbit trail that I kind of enjoyed being on. The Hebrew word that's translated, I don't know if I should even tell you these Hebrew words. But the Hebrew word that's translated liveth is he or chai. And it comes from a Hebrew word, chaya. Now, I don't think this is the stuff at the karate studio. Chaya! But it means to be alive. It means to have life, to remain alive, to live forever. That's the word, liveth. I know my Redeemer liveth. He's alive. But as I was looking at this, I don't know. I looked hard, high and low for somebody to corroborate this. So, Glenn, you're my buddy. You're going to have to say, oh, yeah. No, Glenn's going to go, he's way out there. As I was looking at this, and maybe it's just because maybe Hebrew spins my head around or something, I don't know. But I got to thinking about the name of God. In the Old Testament, we know what God's name is. It's Yahweh, or something like Yahweh. All we know for sure is that there are four consonants. We would call this the four letters. The tetragrammaton is another fancy word for four letters. In English, we would say YHWH. And I'm doing that backwards because that's Hebrew. YHWH. Hebrew is backwards. YHWH. God's name, Yahweh, we believe, is derived from another Hebrew word, which is Chawa. Not Chaya, but Chawa. But as I did some research, Chawa is an older form coming from Chaya. Chawa means to be. It's the verb to be, the existing one. In Exodus 3, we're going to look at Exodus 3 a little bit later on. Because this is, and he's explaining his name, Yahweh, as I am. The existing one. Existence, life, it's close, it's related. Now please follow me. I am not saying that you could retranslate this phrase that Job is saying, my Redeemer is Yahweh. I'm not saying that. That's not what this is saying. He says, my Redeemer liveth. But because Yahweh is Job's God, and because Yahweh is Job's Redeemer, I think that's why Job says, my Redeemer liveth. Because he's the existing one. He's the one with life. He is the one who is. Are you following me? Did I just like jump way over too many hedges and stuff? Okay. I spent some time digging through this. I'm sorry. When you look at the book of Job and you see how God's name is used, Yahweh, it's very fascinating. In the first two chapters of Job, which is the history, the, you know, Satan and God in this argument, and then God, you know, and Job gets the boils and everything. When all that, God's name is all through that. Yahweh is all the way through that, those first two chapters. At the end of the book, starting in chapter 38, where God finally speaks up and says, hey guys, can I kind of straighten you out a little bit? You know, that starts in chapter 38. Well, from then on to the end of the book, through 42, God's name, Yahweh, is throughout there. But from chapter 3 to 37, God's name is only found once. Let me show it to you. Job 12, verse 9. Job 12, verse 9. Now, I've explained this sometimes in the past, I hope, I'm sorry if this seems old to you, but the Jews, when they are reading the scriptures, they have great reverence for God's name. Great reverence. And when you are taught as a child to read the Hebrew scriptures and you see the four letters for God's name, you never, ever say it. You never, ever say God's name. Instead, what you are taught to say as a child learning to read Hebrew, you're always taught to say, when you see the four letters, YHWH, you never say, you always say the word Adonai. You always say Adonai, which is the simple Hebrew word for Lord. Now, what our English translators have done to help you and I in our Bibles to know the difference of when I'm in the Old Testament, I'm reading the word Lord, sometimes the Hebrew word is God's name. Sometimes it's actually the word Lord. Well, the way the English translators have done this is they put Lord as all capitals. And when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, then you know that underneath the Hebrew text is actually God's name. It's not really the word for Lord. It's actually God's name. You could theoretically read it as Yahweh. Okay? You following me here? Okay, so in Job 12, verse 9, this is the only time that God's name is used in those middle sections. And look at the chapter, at the top of chapter 12. Look at who's speaking. You see who's speaking in Job 12? It's not one of the friends. It's Job. Job is speaking. And in 12, verse 9, it says, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? You see the word Lord? Is it all caps in your Bible? Because then your Bible follows that convention. Now, not every Bible is that way, but most of them follow this. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord or the hand of Yahweh hath wrought this? Look at the next verse. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Job knows that God is life, that Yahweh is life. He sees everyone's life as in Yahweh's hands. True, true. Yahweh, the living one, the existing one. I find it fascinating. Job's the only one who calls God by name. The friends who talk a lot about God never mention God's name. Job's the one who knows him. I think that's fascinating. Anyway, Job says, I know my Redeemer liveth. I think the reason he knows his Redeemer liveth is because Yahweh is his Redeemer and Yahweh is life. Did you follow all that? Okay, let's move on. Verse back in Job 19, verse 25, he says this, for I know my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In other words, I know that at the very end of the world, he's going to be there and he's going to show everybody that I'm right, that I'm okay. Verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, what do you say? Here's a lovely thing here. The words destroy, the Hebrew word for destroy, means to peel off in chunks, okay? You junior high guys are going to love this word. So it's to peel off in chunks. And see, the guy's laying there, he's pretty miserable. And his skin is falling off, chunks, falling off. I mean, it's like totally gross. I mean, he's been scraping boils and blood and pus and ooze, and let's go have lunch. And No. Job is talking about, you know what? I'm going to die. This flesh is going to die. And yet, He says, I got this feeling that after my flesh is dead, there will be a day that I will see God with my eyes in my flesh. We call this resurrection. And Job, in around 2000 BC, is talking about resurrection. We sometimes have this goofy idea that resurrection is a New Testament concept. There are some scholars that will try to tell us this. It's bogus. It ain't the truth. Resurrection's through the whole Bible. In Genesis 22, Abraham believed in the resurrection. When Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, he's taken his son, they got the wood, they got the knife, they're going up the hill, they're starting up the hill, and he tells his servants, you guys stay down here with the donkeys. And he says in Genesis 22:5, he says, you stay here with the donkeys, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, he could be just trying to fool them so that they won't give him a hard time and try to keep the kid from dying. But that's not the truth. Abraham knows. He's got this concept that even if I do have to sacrifice my son, God will raise him from the dead. Because God has promised that my seed will come through his son. God will raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Look at Exodus 3 verse 13. In Exodus 3 verse 13, I mentioned this before. This is where God is explaining his name to Moses at the burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 3 verse 13, this is where Moses learns about life after death. And see if you can find it. See if you can see it in the scripture. Exodus 3 verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say to me, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? I didn't catch the name tag. You know what? What'd you say your name was? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, the existing one. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Because that's God. That's what God's name is all about. He's the I am. Not the I was. I am. He's always existing. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, see it's in capitals, Lord, Yahweh, God, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, did you see the resurrection in there? Did you see the resurrection in there? It's not easy to see. Thank you, Sean. That's very honest. The concept of the resurrection, do you see it in there? Actually, Jesus did. When Jesus was one of his discussions with the Sadducees. Now, see, the Sadducees were the liberal-minded Jews of Jesus' day. They had an open mind to just, you know, anything. And they only believed that the first five books of the Bible were inspired. The rest of it was just, you know, fluff. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe there was life after this death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were so sad, you see. Okay? Okay, so now you know what the Sadducees are. And so Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and he's going to teach them about the resurrection from their own scriptures, because they believe that Exodus 3 was inspired. And Jesus says in Matthew 22:31, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, quote, quoting from here, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now what Jesus is saying is this. When God speaks to Moses, he doesn't say, well, when you go tell them you tell them that I am sent you, and you tell them I'm the guy that Abraham used to know. It doesn't say that. Or, I'm the guy that knew Isaac when he was alive. No, he just says, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The assumption is they're still alive, even though they're dead. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so it's interesting. Jesus sees the resurrection right here in Exodus chapter 3. In Psalm 16, David believed in the resurrection. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, David says, "And thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." You're not going to let my body decay. Now, the apostles on the day of Pentecost believed that this, Psalm 16:10, was teaching the resurrection. And they used this to teach the people on the day of Pentecost. You can see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 27. They quote from Psalm 16 saying, you know what? The Bible predicted a resurrection. Jesus would come back. He had to come back. Resurrection. It's all about life. That's the second word. Help and life. I know my Redeemer liveth, and that even though this flesh dies, with my flesh I will see God. That's resurrection. That's life. You know, in John 11:25, Jesus said unto Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? Do you believe this, Martha? Jesus said that he was the resurrection. And I believe in John 11, what Jesus is talking about, the life that Jesus is talking about, is a spiritual life. Because he said, even if you die, you will live. Even if you die, you will live. The life that Job is looking forward to was going to be at a stage outside of this misery. There was something beyond. There's a spiritual life that God has for you. The problem is that sometimes we get too caught up in this physical life. You know, I it's good. It's good to take care of your health. It's very good to take care of your health. But you know what? This is not all there is. There is life after this life. Spiritual life and physical life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says this. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, when he talks about those who are asleep, he's talking about Christians, believers, who have already died. Now, why does he call them being asleep? Well, the New Testament often does this. It will talk about people who are dead as if they're asleep. And I think there's a couple reasons for this. One is that, you know, when a person's dead, have you ever been to an open casket funeral? You know what? They look like they're asleep. Looks like they're asleep. I think another reason is because for the believer, death is about as harmful as going to sleep. Now, when you've got little children and you say to them, "Okay, little child of mine, it is time for you to take a nap." How do they respond? "No, no, run, run for your life. You know, I can't take a nap." You know, if you've got children, and if they've ever been little, have your children ever been little? Yes, they've all been little. No child wants to take a nap. But when the child grows up to be your age, and someone comes to you and says, "It is time to take a nap," you say, "Hallelujah! Where's the bedroom?" Right? Right? You look forward to it. And you know what? Beloved, death for the Christian is a lot like that. When you're young and you don't know too much, you kind of think it's scary. But the longer you are in the Lord, you realize, show me the bed. Let me take the nap. Now, Paul is writing to people. The church has only been around 10, 15, 20 years. I can't remember how long it's been. No, I think it's about 20 years or so when Paul writes Thessalonians. And you know, people were expecting Jesus to come back, and like we are expecting Jesus to come back. Nothing wrong with that. But some of their friends had died, and people were afraid they missed the second coming, that they were like going to fall between the cracks or something. And so Paul's trying to encourage them, and he says, look, you don't need to worry about this stuff. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He hasn't forgot them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Those of us who are still alive at this point of what we would call the rapture, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. Or in other words, the King James prevent. Come before, proceed. We're not going to beat them to the punch. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what Paul is saying, see, what we believe is this, is when a person dies, when a believer dies, Philippians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, talk about that when you or I die as a believer, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord in our spirit. But you don't get a body yet. That happens at the rapture. And when the trumpet is blown, those who've already died, those who've already gone ahead and are with the Lord, they will get a new body. And then, right away, those of us who are still stuck on the earth at the rapture, when the trumpet blows, we get a new body as well. And this will happen. This is what Job is talking about. I know that I'm going to get flesh to see God with my eyes. My youngest son is a Left Behind Kids fanatic. He has read, I think, 365 books or so, something like that. There's some huge number, and okay, no, he's really on book 19, I think. And a couple of weeks ago, he said to me, Father, you must learn to read the Left Behind books. And I said, Timothy, so I picked one up. It's good. Boy, it is good. I'm in my second book already. That was a couple of weeks ago. And you know what? If you haven't read those books, I recommend them. Get my stamp of approval. Excellent stuff. It's fiction. It's about fictional characters. But the events are very real. And very soon, the trumpet will blow. And we'll be out of here. And that doesn't mean that we should be sitting on the sofa just waiting for it. You know what? It means that, you know what? We only got a little time left to share Jesus with the world. Because when we're gone, you know, oh, heaven help those who have to live through the tribulation. You know what? Take as many people with you as you can. The resurrection, there is life. There's a spiritual life that you and I ought to pay attention to. And there is a future physical life, a new body. And it's a very cool new body. The Bible says it'll be like fashioned unto, like unto his. Which is, means like, you know, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus like got on a cloud and like flew. We went to Magic Mountain a couple weeks ago with a fine class of seventh graders, and they've got this new ride called Scream, new roller coaster called Scream, and it's a smooth one. I hate the bumpy roller coasters; they just give me a headache. This one's totally smooth, and when we came off of the roller coaster, I mean, it is like you're going. It's like the bestest roller coaster I've ever been on, and after we got done, I got to thinking, that's how I'm going to fly in my new body. Just like that. Whoosh, whoosh. There's life ahead. And last of all, beloved, there is hope. There is hope. Back in Job, one last verse, he says, verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, or better translation, though my heart is yearning. I'm just yearning for that day. I know it. I'm going to see Him, and I can hardly wait. It's all about hope. And you know what? To me, that's what the flashes are all about in the middle of horribly dark times. And I know some of you are going through very dark times. And we cling to these flashes. We look for these flashes because they're what give us hope. There is hope. There is a future around the corner. Hope is one of the things that keeps us from falling into the despair of thinking that nothing really matters, that what I'm doing isn't important. It's no big deal. There's a story about a B-17 bomber during World War II was flying over Germany. And while this B-17 is flying over Germany, it got hit several times by shells and by flak. Some of the hits came directly on the fuel tank, and yet the bomber did not explode. When it landed, when the bomber landed, 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells were taken out of the fuel tank. 11 20-millimeter shells. That's pretty good size. 11 of them taken out of the fuel tank. The shells were dismantled, and to the amazement of everybody, they were all empty. No explosives in the shells. Inside one of the shells was a note written in Czech. Translated, it read this: "This is all we can do for you now." A member of the Czech underground was working in a German munitions factory and had omitted the explosives in at least 11 of the 20-millimeter shells on his assembly line. Now, I would imagine that for that fellow doing this horrible day-in, day-out job, you know, on the assembly line, thinking, what good is this going to do? I would imagine it could get pretty discouraging. Yet for the fellows that were in that B-17, I imagine they were totally thrilled. Whoa, woo! Hope. What you do matters. What you do counts. There's a day when you'll see it counts. Several years ago, a teacher was assigned to visit children in a large city hospital. She received a routine call requesting that she visit a particular child. She took the boy's name and room number and was told by the teacher on the other end of the line, "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class right now. I'd be grateful if you could help him with his homework so he doesn't fall behind the others." Gotcha, thanks. It wasn't until the visiting teacher got outside the boy's room that she realized it was located in the hospital's burn unit. No one had prepared her to find a young boy horribly burned and in great pain. She felt that she couldn't just turn and walk out, so she awkwardly stammered, "I'm the hospital teacher, and your teacher sent me to help you with nouns and adverbs." The next morning, a nurse at the burn unit asked her, "What did you tell that boy?" Before she could finish all of her apologies, the nurse interrupted her and said, No, you don't understand. We've been very worried about him, but ever since you were here yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided to live." The boy later explained that he had completely given up hope until he saw that teacher. It all changed when he came to the simple realization, a flash, if you will. When he came to the realization, with joyful tears, he expressed it this way: "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" God wants you to know that there is hope for you. And He didn't just send an English teacher. He sent His Son, our Redeemer. There's hope for you, definitely.